Well, we find ourselves in John
chapter 9, and we want to look at the first half of the chapter, roughly, verses 1 through 23 this evening, John 9, 1 through 23, Jesus heals man born blind. And to remind you of the theme, the deity of Christ, it comes through everywhere. Purpose statement, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. How would you sum up the idea of the Christ? Where do we first read about the Christ? In the Old Testament or the New Testament? It's an Old Testament concept, Messiah. And it's really the idea of the promised deliverer, the prophesied promised deliverer. He is it. Jesus is the Savior, the promised deliverer, the Son of God. He's God deliverer. And that believing, you may have life in his name. And then just a reminder, we are in this section here, long section through 119 through 1250, public ministry of Christ. Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees came to a climax over his claim to be the eternal I am. Which, you know, I don't want to give the Jews here too much, credit in any way, share. But you know, it's not every day that somebody steps forward and says, I am. That's pretty hard to swallow, you know? And that was hard to swallow because the Jews knew that God's forever name was I Am, as he revealed it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And they had such an exalted view of God. You know, we talked about Isaiah 57:15 and how high and exalted God is. I mean, it occurred to them God could be in a human body. Just imagine. I mean, that's like, really bringing him down. And he did humble himself, didn't he? I mean, it was a stumbling block. They just could not get past that. So they outright rejected his claim to be the I Am and considered it the height of blasphemy. And therefore took up stones to kill him. But Jesus, I think, supernaturally hid himself, went out of the temple, going right through the midst of them. Well, the context of John 9 takes place right after that controversy and the attempted stoning, which all happened at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the feast, Jesus had declared himself. Remember, back earlier in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus had declared himself to be the light of the world. I mean, he just kept making these amazing claims. I'm the light of the world. I am. You'll die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. Well, as noted, the Jews refused to believe his testimony. And so now in John 9, Jesus further illustrates the reality of who he is by healing a man born blind and doing it in a very public manner. Well, Jesus' healing ministry really serves several purposes. Number one, it demonstrated his compassion for human suffering, certainly did that. Number two, it provided credentials proving him to be the prophesied Messiah. And number three, often his miracles provided the basis for teaching a deeper spiritual truth, which is the case here in the healing of the man born blind. Now, the healing of the man born blind is the sixth in a series of seven selected miracles that John highlights, which underscore who Jesus is as the divine human Messiah. So we note our little chart here, the seven signs in John 1 through 12. Turn water to wine, healing the son of the official, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind. That's where we are in our study tonight. One more remains, the raising of Lazarus. Well, let's pick it up. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Although Jesus healed other blind people in his ministry, this miracle is a standout miracle because this particular man was born blind. He'd never seen anything. He was born this way. So this situation was particularly hopeless. No one born blind had ever been known to be healed in the whole history of Israel. Been healed of other things, but not blindness. Not a man born blind. This was totally in a class by itself, unprecedented. And verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? By the way, it's kind of interesting. How did they all know he was born blind? Seems like it was kind of general knowledge, right? It's like, oh, okay, he's blind. But they're not just saying he's blind. They're saying he's born blind. So it's kind of general public knowledge. I'm not giving all the background details here, but they knew this. I mean, they're starting from that presupposition. He was born blind. And so they're getting theological now and saying, how come? Was it because of his sin or that of his parents? Now, the disciples here kind of display some of the theology of Job's friends, which assumes that all specific illness is related to some specific sin, either personal or parental. You know, to the third and the fourth generation, that kind of thing, back in Exodus 20. So the question itself, by the way, about whether the man born blind could somehow personally be responsible for his sin sounds crazy to us, right? I mean, how could he sin in the womb and thus be responsible for this? I mean, he's born blind, so it seems like it had to be a sin very early, like in the womb early. That's very early to start the sinning. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out it's not so crazy from a Jewish standpoint. Here's why. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I have several quotes from him tonight. He's our Jewish expert. Anyway, he says, according to Pharisaic Judaism, at the point of conception, the fetus had two inclinations. In Hebrew, they are called the Yetzer Hara, which means the evil inclination, and the Yetzer Hatov, the good inclination. These two inclinations are already present within the new human being who has just been conceived in the womb. Jewish thinking. During that 9-month development within the womb of the mother, there is a struggle going on for control between the two inclinations. Obviously, he had some bad inclinations. Or his parents did something. Which was it? They're trying to theologically figure this out. So Jesus sets them straight, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now it's interesting how Jesus phrases this. I kind of wonder about how he phrases this, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Who did this? And did Jesus do it? Did God do it? I'd say the answer is yes. You know, that's the whole issue. They're saying, who healed you? Who did this? It was a man named Jesus. Yeah, this is the works of God. And, you know, you go on into verse 4, and Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me. He's doing the works of God. And, you know, you carry out the theme of John. Well, he is God, yeah? God's working. It was the works of God, but he himself is God. I wonder if it's kind of a subtle reference to that here. Wouldn't push that too far, but it's kind of interesting that this is happening so the works of God should be revealed to him. Didn't happen until Jesus came along, who just happens to be God, doing the works of him who sent him, doing the works of God. Well, Jesus here was not denying the reality that ultimately all physical problems are traced back to the fall in Adam. The issue was this. Was this man's condition because of any specific sin committed either by him or his parents? And the answer was no. No. As I say, this was the very same mistake that Job's friends made. Specific sin is not necessarily traceable to specific illness. Maybe say it the other way. Specific illness is not necessarily traceable to any specific sin. Sometimes in the mystery of God's providence, he allows such things so that he might be glorified through them. And it defies all human explanation. You say, boy, I'm just looking for answers. You may not have any. I mean, this guy here, he was born blind. We don't know how old he was, but he was of age. We know that. Been quite a few years he's been in this condition. You say, walking around, how come? How come? You must have sin from the womb. Just imagine living with this in this culture. Sometimes people are all wrong. It's not very kind. Yes, sometimes human sickness is the result of specific sin, as was suggested in John chapter 5. Recall there that when Jesus healed the man that had the infirmity there for 38 years, Jesus then said to him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." John 5:14, suggesting that perhaps what had happened to him was a result of sin, and something worse could happen to you if you continue on in your sin. Well, sin leading to death would also seem to relate to some specific sin that is unrepented of, as seen in 1 John 5:16. At Corinth, many were sick and dying because of specific sin that was unrepented of. So there is such a thing as specific sin that relates to what is happening physically. So illness may or may not be related to specific sin, and there are many times when we have no idea what is the cause or why God allows such things to happen. Often we only know that He is sovereign, and He allows it for His sovereign purposes. And so we rest in the sovereignty of God. And in diagnosing situations, we must be careful not to play God. Job's friends had to learn that the hard way. Often we just don't know why, and that's okay. We can leave it with God. But the important point here is that physical affliction is not necessarily because of some specific sin in a person's life. God may have a greater purpose than we realize. He may be at work here. So be careful not to jump to conclusions. It's interesting, these verses, I think of this verse a lot in Exodus 4:11. Of course, the dialogue here between God and Moses. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" God is sovereign over these things. It's like, why? Why? Well, we don't always know why. But He is sovereign. 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may be in prosper. That you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And the point I'm emphasizing here is the soul was doing just fine. It's not like, well, you got sin in your life, that's why you're in bad health. No, your soul is prospering, and He's praying now that they would be in good health as well. Three times, Paul asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh, but God had a sovereign purpose in allowing it, and told Paul that His grace was sufficient. Paul then accepted it and gloried in how God was using it in his life to highlight His power and His grace. People often, in the face of physical ailments, say things like, well, what can we do? Well, one answer is we can pray. And then we can bow. We can bow. We can bow before God's sovereignty and rest in His sovereign, all-wise purposes, knowing that all things do work together for good. There's a big picture here. God's at work to a predetermined end. Verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." You know what? This is a good reminder that time is short. Now is the time to work. You want to serve God? Now's the time. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, my mother emphasized, she drilled this into me since I was a little boy. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Indeed. You know, and my mom's time is short. My time is short. Your time is short. You say, my time isn't short. Oh, yeah, you're a vapor. I'm a vapor. We're all but vapors here. Our life is like a vapor, very temporary. The night comes when no one can work. Not the type of work we're talking about in terms of evangelistic work, which is why Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That's our work right now. It's really, we're on a mission here. Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus was physically present in the world, He personally and directly was the light of the world, enabling people to see God's truth. But now that He has gone back to heaven, we are in effect His lights. We're really light reflectors. We're not the light, but we're reflecting the light. We're representing Him, reflecting His truth to the world. Verse 6, "When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made." I want you to note that word made. That's what really got him in trouble here. Nothing wrong with spitting on the ground, but on the Sabbath, when you make anything, it's a problem. He spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Isn't it kind of interesting? Jesus, you know, puts this mud on his eyes, in effect. And he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed. It's like, you know, it was a half mile trek down to the pool of Siloam from where he did this. I mean, it's like, would you just do this? Anybody just puts mud on your eyes? I mean, it's pretty amazing that he just went and did it. But then I think about it, he didn't have anything to lose. And we're not told of the rest of the conversation here either. But he did it. He went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, Christ's method of healing here was really unique. On other occasions, he healed the blind. Sometimes he did it with merely a touch or by applying spittle to the eyes in one case. But in this case, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, which was then applied to the eyes. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why he did this specifically. But in truth, we're not told. I was going to throw out some of those ideas, but why? It's pure speculation. We don't know. Well, upon anointing his eyes with clay, he sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he came back seeing. It is emphasized that the word Siloam actually means sent. Perhaps the point here is that Jesus was the one sent by God, as noted in verse 4, and what is happening here is going to be evidence for that. There seems to be a play on that word sent. He's the sent one. He's now sending him to the pool of Siloam. And this miracle of seeing happens. Well, as noted by Jesus in both Matthew 11:5 and Luke 7:22, the healing of the blind was a characteristic sign of what the Messiah would do as prophesied in Isaiah. Hezekiah's tunnel brings the water from the Gihon spring, which emptied into the pool of Siloam. So just to show you, this is happening up here at the Temple Mount area. And then, of course, the Gihon spring is bringing the water down to the pool of Siloam. So he had to come all the way from the Temple Mount all the way down here to the pool. So that's what I mean. We're talking about a distance of just about a half mile. And so that's not very far, right? How long does it take you to walk a half mile? But remember, he wasn't healed until he washed in the pool. And being blind, I'm assuming he wasn't moving as fast as you could move or I could move. Probably took him a while. Probably didn't take him 5 minutes. Probably took him more like a half hour. I'm not sure how long. A little bit. Again, Fruchtenbaum says, this was the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, and during this feast, there was a special ritual called the outpouring of the water. In this ritual, the priest came down from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam, filled jugs with water from the Pool of Siloam, marched back up to the Temple Mount, and poured out the water into the laver within the temple compound. This was followed by great rejoicing. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the main pool, which was the center of Jewish attention, was the pool of Siloam. The one pool that had the greatest number of Jewish people present who would observe this messianic miracle. Now, that's kind of interesting. This pool was a big deal, especially in conjunction with this feast. So probably there's some lingering attention, perhaps, around that pool. Verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this the one who sat and begged? Can't you hear? Yeah, isn't he the one who was begging? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. You know, others may have been uncertain, but the blind man who's been healed, he would have known, right? For indeed, it was him. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. So they asked how, and the blind man responded, a man. Now get this, there's a progression of thought through this whole chapter. A man called Jesus did this, and then explains how it happened. He was blind so that the works of God might be worked in him. A man called Jesus did this. A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, et cetera, et cetera. And at this point, he didn't know much else. He didn't know anything. This man, he's called Jesus. He's behind it. Verse 12, then they said to him, where is he? You know, it's kind of an interesting question because, like, weren't you listening to my testimony carefully? I didn't receive my sight till I went to the pool. How am I supposed to know where he was? I didn't see a thing until after I went down to the pool. Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, this was logical because you understand the Pharisees were considered the custodians of the Jewish faith. And it was only considered proper that the formerly blind man now be brought to them for investigation. I mean, they are impartial, you understand. Not. They've been wanting to kill Jesus because he's breaking the Sabbath. And all this is happening on the Sabbath. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. I want you to know, in my Bible, I drew a line here. Verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay. And then verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. You cannot make clay on the Sabbath. That's the problem. And the point about the Sabbath is a very important background detail. It's emphasized here. This happened on the Sabbath, which is a major big deal to the Pharisees. Goes back to John chapter 5, when at that time Jesus had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. John 5:16 says that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he had done this on the Sabbath, specifically why they wanted to kill him. And you know what? They never got over it. And now here he goes again. Once again, healing on the Sabbath. So in effect, this resumes the earlier controversy. Now, the Sabbath was to be a day of rest for sure. And in the Mishnah, you know that the oral traditions of Jewish law, it specifically stated that you could not heal anyone on the Sabbath unless their life was in jeopardy. I mean, if they're right at death's door, I guess maybe intervene. But apart from that, you couldn't heal someone. The Pharisees had a legalistic list of 39 things you could not do on the Sabbath. And one of those things was kneading with a K. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. You could not knead on the Sabbath. Normally you would think about kneading dough, but in this case, it happened to be clay. But it didn't matter. Kneading was kneading. And there's no place for kneading on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. And there's no place for acts of mercy outside of what was specifically prescribed according to their traditions. Here's the list, by the way. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading. There it is. Combing. Not a problem for people like me. Spinning, dyeing, chain stitching. I have no idea. Warping. Weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing. Trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. I'm assuming the skinning tanning relates to skinning. Probably not going to your tanning booth. But boy, you know, how legalistic was this? Here's the list. He made clay. terrible. And he healed. He healed. It's the Sabbath. Oh! Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes. And I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Can't you see him saying it in a very spiritual way? This man is not from God. No. Why? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. Nobody that's a godly person would do this on the Sabbath. That's their premise. Others said, and in all fairness, not all the Pharisees were in line here. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You see, the how was very important to the Pharisees. If he broke any of the 39 rules, it was a violation of the Sabbath. And sure enough, some of the Pharisees deemed Jesus to be a Sabbath breaker, which of course called for the death penalty. These Pharisees were a one-issue people when it came to the Sabbath. And they saw this as a matter of turning people away from God, as addressed back in Deuteronomy 13. Warren Wiersbe says, they were one-issue thinkers, not unlike some religious people today. They couldn't think outside of their box, their legalistic box. But they really went far, much farther than the Bible. The Bible did allow for acts of mercy. They could not see the spirit of the law that allowed for acts of mercy. And they could not really see the reality of who Jesus was as Lord, even over the Sabbath. Thus, they were completely out of sync with God and his truth. And yet, what Jesus did gave even some of these Pharisees pause as they said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Great point. I give them credit for thinking. And so there was a division among them. Now, it's interesting. Wherever Jesus goes, he seems to cause division. You know, they often say, are you a uniter or a divider? Well, what would you say about Jesus? Is he a uniter or a divider? It all depends on what angle you want to look at this from. As God's people, we should all be united, and we are all united in our faith in Jesus Christ. There's a unity in Christ. But when it comes to the world out here at large, he's a divider. There are those that are with Christ and those that are against him. In John 7:43, we see there was a division among the people because of him. In John 10:19, there was division again. And notice what Jesus says. Interesting words. In Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Wow. That's kind of a radical statement. When it comes to Jesus, there will always be division. Just mark it down. Some will side with Jesus and some will side against him. Even right down to families. You say, well, our family, we're all with Christ. You don't probably have to look too far. There's somebody that's not in the fold. There's somebody not with you there. And this has always been the case. In Christ, there is to be unity. And there is a spiritual unity. But not all are in Christ. Verse 17. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Wow. We're seeing a progression of thought in the blind man who was healed. Initially, recall, in verse 11, he simply said, a man called Jesus. But now he says, I think he's a prophet. And by the time it's all over, he will believe in Jesus as Lord and worship him, as seen in verse 38. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament were sometimes marked as men of God by miracles which they performed. And perhaps his reasoning is in this vein. Perhaps what really spurred him on was the logic stated by some of the Pharisees when they said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And therefore, he perhaps reasoned, yes, indeed, he must be a special man of God, called a prophet, which explains why he can do this. That made sense to him. So he's not just a regular man. I think you're right. I think he's not a sinner. He's a prophet. Now, it's important to note, one of the main ideas in this chapter is the progression of thought and the growing in stages in this blind man's understanding, formerly blind man's understanding of who Jesus is. And my emphasis right at this point is it involved, are you ready for this? A thoughtful process. A process involving the mind. It was not just an instantaneous zap, but rather a thoughtful process that led from one level to another level to finally full out recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. Yes, conversion proper happens at a specific moment when you pass from death unto life, when you come to faith, saving faith. You instantly pass from death unto life, John 5:24. But my point here is often there is a lot leading up to that specific moment. Thinking is involved. Reasoning is involved. And yet no one ever comes to the truth on their own apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's for sure. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. We're not answering these questions. Now, the parents acknowledged that indeed this was their son, and he had been born blind, so they confirmed that. But that's as far as they would go. They said they had no idea how he saw or who opened his eyes. And then they passed the buck off to their son. Say, go ask him. He'll speak for himself. We're not going to speak for him. He's of age. Now, it is true that when a child comes of age, they do speak for themselves. According to Jewish law, when Jewish boys become 13 years old, they are accountable for their actions. They become a bar mitzvah. A girl becomes a bat mitzvah at the age of 12, according to Orthodox Christian or conservative Jews. And the age of 13, according to Orthodox Jews. Bar is really a Jewish Babylonian Aramaic word, literally meaning son, while bat means daughter in Hebrew. And mitzvah means commandment or law. So really what you have, bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, literally translate to son of commandment or daughter of commandment. They come to a point where they are now accountable to the law. They are under the law, under the commandment, of the commandments of the Lord. But it's interesting. They talk about he is of age. You know, the concept of age of accountability, or really, I think, better, condition of accountability based on one's mental ability is reflected back here in Judaism. Even back here in Jesus' day, it was clear that as children, the parents often do speak for the children. But when they come of age, they do their own answering. Now, it would appear that part of their answer, the part where they said, who opened his eyes, we do not know, was really less than truthful. I don't think they were being honest here. And the reason I say that is because the very next verse says they said this because the Jews said, if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. So it was clear that they did in fact know who had done this. They knew it was Jesus. And they didn't want to get involved in this. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was a Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Excommunication, Jewish style. To be put out of the synagogue had, I mean, major social and economic implications. Again, Fruchtenbaum says, in Pharisaic Judaism, there were three specific levels of excommunication. The first level was simply a rebuke that lasted anywhere from 7 to 30 days and was merely disciplinary, a discipline. it could not be taken unless pronounced by three rabbis. That was the lowest level of excommunication. The second level means to cast out, and it would last a minimum of 30 days. It had to be pronounced by 10 rabbis. The third and worst type of excommunication means to be unsynagogued, to be put out of the synagogue and to be separated from the Jewish community. The Jews considered someone under this to be cursed, and they considered them to be dead. No communication with them was possible. No kind of relationship whatsoever could be carried on with the person. It's clear this third level of excommunication is in view here, as noted in the language, to be put out of the synagogue. They were terrified. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Note it clearly that the Jewish leaders and the people all realized that the real issue before them was about who Jesus is. Was he the Christ or wasn't he? The Jewish leaders forced the issue, took the strongest stand possible to influence the people away from embracing Christ or Jesus as the Christ. Now, the word Christ literally means anointed one, corresponds to the Hebrew word Messiah, referred to the special promised deliverer prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews knew all about this special promised one. They also knew this was the issue concerning Jesus. The leaders knew it. The people knew it. It wasn't like this was some big secret about what the issues were about Jesus. ESV Study Bible, the fear of the parents highlights one of the fundamental reasons in John why many do not believe. They fear people more than God. This is one of the major themes in John. And I think this underscores the nature of a true saving faith commitment. A true saving faith puts God above all else. It fears God supremely. Warren Wiersbe says, "To be sure, it was a serious thing to be excommunicated from the synagogue, but it was far more serious to reject the truth and be lost forever. The fear of man brings a snare." Jesus said, "Fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Revelation 21:8, you've got this long list of people who's going to be in the lake of fire, but it starts out with the cowardly. "But the cowardly shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." It's interesting. There's a lot of people who just, they won't accept the truth of who Christ is because they're cowardly. Paul said, "If I yet still please men, I should not be the slave of Christ." Well, as I wrap up here, there's really two inexcusable reasons why the Jews should have believed in Jesus for who he was as the Christ. Number one, what Jesus did in terms of sign miracles was unrivaled in the history of Israel and was in perfect accord with the prophetic scriptures related to the kingdom and the ministry of the coming Messiah, such as found in Isaiah 35 and so forth. In fact, remember when John the Baptist was having a struggle about who Jesus was, trying to figure out, "What am I doing in prison if you're the Christ?" Luke 7, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one?'" That's the Christ. "Or do we look for another?" At the very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. I'm emphasizing that in light of our study tonight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." But note this, "Are you the coming one? Well, look what I'm doing." The Jews clearly expected the Messiah to heal the blind when he came, as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus uniquely did this. But there's more to the story. The Jews also had this in their oral traditions, which they considered equally authoritative. And they were very inconsistent here. Again, Fruchtenbaum says, "Sometime prior to the coming of Jesus, the ancient rabbis separated miracles into two categories. First were those miracles anyone would be able to perform if they were empowered by the Spirit of God to do so. The second category of miracles were called messianic miracles, which were miracles that they believed only the Messiah would be able to perform. There were three miracles that the Jews believed that only the Messiah would be able to do. Number one, only the Messiah would be able to heal a Jewish leper. Number two, only the Messiah would be able to cast a demon out of a mute man, allowing him to speak. And number three, only the Messiah would be able to heal a man born blind. Guess what? Jesus did all three of these, with emphasis being on the healing of a man born blind in John chapter 9. This story takes up the whole chapter of John chapter 9, showing just how incredibly significant it was. And perhaps one reason for that is because of the background here of where the Jews were coming from in their thinking. You see, the Jews were totally inconsistent, not only with the truth of the scriptures, which is the main issue, they are the authority, but they were also very inconsistent with their own traditions concerning what they thought would be a clear signal of the true Messiah. No wonder they struggled mightily with the idea that this man was born blind, has now been healed by Jesus. I mean, if you're going to be consistent with your Jewish traditions, what do you have to say? Only the Messiah can do this. No, I don't think it. I don't think this really happened to him. No. Let's talk to the parents. They're looking for any way they can get out of this. For those steeled in unbelief, it doesn't matter how much evidence there is, they still won't believe because they don't want to believe. Well, that brings us halfway through the study here. What say you? Who is Jesus? Was he a man? Yes. Was he a prophet? Yes. And yet so much more. He was the Son of God. He is Lord, worthy of being worshipped, which is where the trajectory ultimately leads as far as the blind man who is healed. That's where he's going to end up. But that we'll study that through next week. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in a word of prayer.